When you think about standing before God, do you feel confidence or do you fear condemnation? Which of those two things would be reality for you, the truth for you in your heart? When you think about standing before God one day as judge, do you feel confidence or do you fear condemnation? One of the words that's used over and over and over again in the book of 1 John that we're working through on Sunday mornings is the word know. We're calling our series That You May Know, and that comes right out of 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, where toward the end of the book, John says, these things, meaning his book that we're reading, the book of 1 John, these things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants you to have confidence. God wants you to know. And if you have believed in Christ, and if you are a child of God, you can know, you can be confident. And that's what the book of 1 John ultimately is about. That's the primary purpose of the book. And so I want to ask you again this morning something I've asked before in this series. Do you have a think-so salvation? Or do you have a hope-so salvation? Or do you have a know-so? A know-so salvation. These things I have written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God that you may know, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's bow. And before we read God's word, let's pray and ask God to lead us in his word. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are that. You are our Father. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. And Father, those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, we are loved by you. And that's who we are. That's our identity. We are your loved ones. We are your children. And Father, I pray for people today who are your children, but who don't have confidence, who don't have assurance about their relationship with you. Father, would you use your word today to put confidence in the place of condemnation in our hearts, so that in that confidence we might pray in faith, and in that confidence we might live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Now let's walk through these verses for the next few minutes this morning, and I want you to see what John is saying here about how you can have confidence if you're a child of God. Last week at the very end of the text that Pastor Josh preached so well, John has written that this is how we can know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Look at verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And most of what he talks about leading up to verse 10 is about practicing righteousness. And then at the end of verse 10, he mentions loving your brothers. And so he begins in the verses we're looking at this morning to expand on that and to talk about that. He says in verse 11, for example, and he wants to remind them of this. This is something he said before. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. From the very beginning, when they first heard the gospel, one of the things they were also taught about following Jesus and being a follower of Jesus, that they were to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, as people who had put their faith in Jesus Christ. So he's reminding them of this basic message that they had heard from the beginning. Then he says in verse 12, we should not be like Cain. Now let me pause for just a moment and remind some of us who Cain was. Cain was the first human being born in the world. After God made Adam and Eve, Cain was born, and then his brother Abel was born. The first children, Cain and Abel. He says in verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, meaning Satan, and murdered his brother. Now we saw at the end of the text last Sunday that Satan has been sinning from the beginning. In the Gospel of John, Jesus specifically also said about Jesus, more specifically, that he was a murderer from the beginning. And we see that here. Cain murdered his brother Abel, and he did so because he was of the evil one. Because Satan was behind it. Satan was behind him, and so he murdered, literally the word means slaughtered, his brother. And why did he do that? The rest of verse 12 says, because his deeds, Cain's deeds, were evil, and his brother's, Abel's, deeds were righteous. Then verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. In other words, Cain is the ultimate example of the way the world relates to those who are the children of God, to those who are the church. And so essentially what he says in these verses is this, like Cain, the world hates believers. And he says that in connection with saying that we're supposed to love one another. And he says, in contrast to that, while believers are supposed to love their brothers and sisters in Christ, believers are supposed to love one another, that's not the way it's going to work with the world, because the world is not going to love those whose lives are righteous. Remember we said at the end of the text last week, John talks about one of the evidences that a person really is a child of God is that they practice righteousness. And so, in a sense, the church is like Abel. And the world is like Cain, because Cain's deeds were evil, like the deeds of the world, and his brother Abel's deeds were righteous, like those who follow Jesus Christ. And so the attitude that Cain had and the action that Cain took against his brother is to be compared to the attitude of the world toward those who are the brothers and sisters that we have together in Christ Jesus, those who are a part of the family of God by faith in Christ. That's how the world relates to and thinks about the church. But not so those who are true brothers and sisters in Christ. We love one another. We care about each other. There's a special and there's a strong bond that people feel between one another when they both love and believe in Jesus, when they both love and serve Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. But Cain is a counterexample and an example ultimately of the way the world hates believers. I want you to notice what Cain's hatred resulted in. Cain's hatred resulted in him taking a life. Cain's hatred resulted in him taking a life. I want you to see that because we're going to see it contrasted in just a minute with Jesus Christ. Now, let's pick up in verse 14. We know, there's that word know again, and we'll see it again and again in this text. We know that we have passed out of death into life, that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. That is, those who are brothers and sisters in the family of God because they put their faith in Jesus Christ. We know we've passed from death into life. That's a picture of salvation. Before a person believes in Christ, before a person receives salvation, they are dead. He is dead. She is dead in their trespasses and sin. And then salvation is literally a resurrection, God raising the dead. God raising people who are spiritually dead because of their sins, because of their trespasses and sins. And we can know that this has happened, that we've passed from death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So, what we're going to see here as we make our way through the rest of these verses, in contrast to Cain, like Christ, believers love the church. Like Cain, the world hates believers. Like Christ, believers love the church. Believers love one another. Believers love those who are their brothers and who are their sisters in Christ. Like Christ, believers love the church. And so let's talk about this, because that's what John does. He spends a good bit of time here talking about loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And there are several things I want you to see. First of all, love for brothers proves something. Let's talk about that. We've just read it. Love for brothers, what does it prove? Let's look at what it proves. Well, it says, according to verse 14, it proves, and we can know if we love our brothers, that we have passed from death into life. That we've passed from death into life. That is, that we're saved. That we are the children of God. And then he says right after this, that if we do not love our brothers, if we do not love those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, then we abide or we remain in death. We remain in death. And then he says in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Now, he's not saying that every person who hates someone actually commits the act of murder physically, but this probably goes back to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, you have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not commit murder, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother has committed murder already in his heart. You see, anger becomes hate if not resolved, if not repented of. And hate is, in fact, murder in the heart. It is the heart of murder. And so this is what John is talking about here. And he's saying people who have anger, who have hate in their heart, who do not love people, particularly God's people, it's because they do not have God's life in them. They do not have eternal life. So loving brothers and sisters in the family of God is an evidence that we do have life and that we are no longer in death. That we are in the light and no longer in darkness. That's what love for brothers proves. But notice something else. Not only what it proves in verses 14 and 15, let's see what it does. Love for brothers. What does it do? What is love? That's what verse 16 tells us. By this we know love. We know what love is in this way. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now the he here, of course, is Jesus. Love himself. And Jesus is the definition of love. And here he gives us the definition of love. What is this kind of love that he's saying we should have for one another, each other in the body of Christ? It's the kind of love that Jesus showed when he died for us, when he laid down his life for us. It's self-sacrificing. That's the definition of love. Love is self-sacrifice. Love is laying down our lives for others. And that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did for us. So now we see the contrast. Cain's hatred resulted in what? Him taking a life. Christ's love resulted in him giving his life. And so we have two opposite examples here. We have Cain on the one hand, and we have Christ on the other hand. And Christ is our model. He's our example of what it means to really love, and particularly how we are to love others who are believers, who are brothers and sisters in Christ, if we claim to be followers of Christ himself. In other words, love, it gives what has greatest value. Love gives what has greatest value. What has greatest value? Our life. There are lots of things that we have in life that have great value to us, but if we don't have our life, then we cease to be able to enjoy and experience those things that have value to us in life. So you might say the greatest sin is to take away from someone else that which has greatest value to them, their life, like Cain did. That's the greatest sin. And maybe the greatest, and ultimately, obviously, from what Jesus did, we know it is, the greatest example of love is to give away what has the greatest value to us, and that is our own life for someone else. That's what Jesus did, and that's our model. That's our model. We talked about this earlier. How are we supposed to love? How are we supposed to love? What's the standard for our love if we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ? Is it do to others as you would want them to do to you? Well, that's a good standard, but that's not the standard that we have. We don't treat others the way we want them to treat us. That's a beginning place, but ultimately we treat others the way God in Christ has treated us. God in Christ has given his life for us, and that's our model. That's the example that we follow, because that's what love does. That's what love is. It gives what has greatest value. Now, the truth is, most of us who are here this morning, who are the children of God, are probably not going to need to or actually be called on to literally die to give our life for someone else in that way. To die for someone else's sake. And so that's what he talks about beginning in verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods, in other words, you're probably not going to have to do that. You're probably not going to have to literally die for someone who's a brother in Christ. But here's what you should do. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him. That is, we're supposed to do this. We're supposed to give when a brother's in need. And yet if a person closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? The question is meant to lead us to see that it doesn't, if this is the case. How does the love of God abide in him? Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Now, here's what I think he's talking about. It's easy to say, I would die for a brother in Christ. But that might just be talk. Because most of us are probably not going to be in that situation where we need to or have to do that. So love shouldn't just be talk. Love shouldn't just be something we say we will do. It has to be something that we do in the particular and practical circumstances that we often find ourselves in, especially when we find and know of brothers and sisters in the church who are in need. And so that's what he's talking about here. You see, love does not only give what has greatest value, but it also gives what has great value. Because the things that we possess, they begin to have great value to us. And so one of the ways we demonstrate that we really do love our brothers is when we see a brother in need. We give what has value to us. We act. Not just words. Not just claims. But actions. That's what love does. It acts when there is need. A person is willing to lay down self or sacrifice self in these little ways, we might say, relative to Jesus' death. But we do this because of his love. And then finally, one more thing I want you to see about love for brothers. I want you to see what it provides. And here's where I think you're going to find what we're looking at today most helpful. Love for brothers. Let's talk about this. What does it provide? And we've already seen it a little bit, but essentially it's this. It provides confidence instead of condemnation. It provides confidence instead of condemnation. Verse 19 says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth." That is, that we are true Christians. We are of the truth. "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him." That is, before God. "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." Now let's talk for just a minute about the burden of condemnation. The burden of condemnation. You see, as believers, as true children of God, there are times when our hearts condemn us. There are times when our heart condemns us. That's what he's talking about here. And he says when that happens, we need to reassure our hearts. We need to reassure our hearts that we are of the truth so that we can know we are of the truth. Sometimes we doubt. So how do we do that? How do we do that? That's what these verses tell us. And I want you to see what he says. Whenever, verse 20, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. That's supposed to comfort us if we're the children of God. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Do you know what that means? Our heart is a lower court. But God is the supreme court. God is greater than our heart. So as the children of God, even as and if and when our heart condemns us, we need to remember God is greater than our heart, and God has already rendered verdict if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and that verdict is justified. Justified. Romans 5 begins, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God." God has already given the verdict. By the way, if you're a child of God, you don't need to worry about standing before the judge because he's already given verdict on you. The verdict is justified. You've been declared righteous by God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because of his death for your unrighteousness. So God is greater than our heart. When our heart condemns us, remember that. Our heart is a lower court. God is the supreme court, and he has already ruled on you if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. But I want you to see what else he says. He says not only is it true that God is greater than our heart, but that he knows everything. And again, this is to reassure us. Some of us might feel like, ooh, that makes me a little nervous. God knows everything. He knows my secret thoughts. He knows my secret sins. He knows things that maybe other people don't know. And so sometimes that might cause us to be concerned. But here's the point here. While it is true that he knows our sin, he also knows our sincere desire to know him and to serve him and to obey him and to glorify him. And that should give us comfort when our heart condemns us. Now, why would our heart condemn us? Because sometimes we sin, right? And it's when we sin as believers, as followers of Christ, as children of God, that our heart begins to condemn us. And that's when we begin to wonder, am I of the truth? And our heart needs to be reassured. How do we reassure our hearts? Well, we remember that God is greater than our heart, and he's already rendered verdict. And we also realize that God knows everything, including our true intentions, our true affections, and our true convictions. And he also knows about our secret actions. For example, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when you fast, don't be like the Pharisees who make their appearance such that everyone knows they're fasting because their desire is to be seen by men and to be glorified by men. Jesus said, when you fast, essentially do so in secret, because then your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Then Jesus said, when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees. They love to pray in synagogues and on street corners, and they do so to be seen by men. They make long prayers, he said, in public because they want to be seen by men. They have their reward. But when you pray, go into your closet, shut the door, pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And then more directly connected to what we've just been reading about, giving to a brother in need, Jesus also says in the Sermon on the Mount, when you give to the poor, to a person who's in need, don't blow a trumpet before you do it. Now, the Pharisees weren't literally doing that, but figuratively, that's what they were doing. They were trying to call attention to what they were doing so that they could be praised by men. One of the things that often reassures my heart when my heart condemns me because of my sin, because of my failure, is to know not only that God knows the secrets of my heart and things that I don't want anybody else to know about because of my sin, but to also know that because of his work of grace in me, that I have done these things when no one knew. So what would my motive be? What would your motive be if you pray in secret, no one knowing you're doing so, no one ever knowing that you've done so? What would be your motive? Because you believe, like Hebrews says, that God is, that he's real, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. True faith. You see, God knows what nobody else knows, and that includes the things that you've done with a sincere heart, not to be seen by people, not to be praised by people, but the things that you've done with a sincere heart, and because you had a sincere heart, you did them in secret. And only you know things that you've done by way of praying in secret, by way of fasting in secret, by way of giving in secret. And that should reassure your heart that God knows. He knows everything. He knows our desires, which are in secret, and he knows our deeds that we've done in secret. And this is meant to assure our hearts. What God has done in us, so that we sincerely long to please him and not to be praised by men ultimately, but to be pleasing to him. That's how we handle, that's how this passage helps us to handle the burden of condemnation. Finally, I want you to see one more thing, the blessing of confidence. You see, confidence should take the place of condemnation when we reassure our hearts. Notice what blessings come to us when we have this confidence. Beloved, verse 21 says, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commands abides in Him, and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. This is the blessing of confidence before God in prayer is that God hears and answers our prayer. Answered prayer. That's the blessing of having this confidence. Now, I want to make sure you don't misunderstand something that's said here. It says that we receive what we ask for because we keep His commandments. Let me help you think correctly about that for just a moment. It doesn't mean that our obedience is the meritorious cause of God answering our prayers. It means that our obedience, yes, is the indispensable condition, but not the meritorious cause. In other words, the thing that causes God to answer our prayers when we pray is not because we've merited it by doing good. That's not what this is saying. It is the indispensable condition because it is the inevitable consequence of true faith and true salvation. And so really the basis upon which God answers our prayers is that we are His children. And we are His children, and we can be sure we are His children because of our obedience. Our obedience is evidence of the fact that we really do have God's life in us, that we really do have His salvation. You see, my obedience is the reason for my assurance before God, but not the reason for my acceptance before God, and not the reason that my prayers are answered by God. It's not my obedience. It's Christ's obedience. The fact that Christ, according to Philippians chapter 2, was obedient even to the point of death. It's Christ's obedience that makes me God's child through faith. And that's why I'm accepted before God. That's ultimately why my prayers are answered. It's because I'm His child. But my obedience gives me confidence that I really am His child. And that's the basis upon which our prayers are answered. And by the way, it says here in chapter 3, we just read it, that if we ask, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence that whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Now, it's always important to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. So turn over to chapter 5 real quickly, and I want you to notice that he says something very similar in verses 13 through 15. Verse 13 we already referred to. It's the purpose statement for the book. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. So he's still talking about confidence, and then he starts talking about prayer as he does back in chapter 3. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked from Him. So God answers our prayers when they are according to His will. He clarifies later, but ultimately it's because we are His children. And we can have confidence when we come before Him that we are His children, and that on the basis of being His children, because of what Christ has done, God hears and God answers our prayers. I want to finish by giving you three questions. Three questions that you can ask yourself when you need to reassure your heart, based on the book of 1 John. And really, these three things are things that we've already talked about in this series, but I want you to get them again. And I'm expanding on those just a little bit. So if you have some space somewhere, I want you to write these three questions down. Question number one, to ask yourself when you need to reassure your heart and when your heart condemns you. Ask yourself this: do I genuinely aspire and intend to obey the commands of God? Do I sincerely or genuinely aspire and intend to obey the commandments of God? Now, do we always obey the commandments of God, even if we're the children of God? No, we don't. That's why we have to deal with a heart that condemns us, right? If we kept God's commandments perfectly, our heart would never condemn us. But we all experience our heart condemning us. And so the question is, do I genuinely aspire? And God knows everything, right? Do I genuinely aspire and intend to obey the commandments of God? Question number two to ask yourself when you need to reassure your heart. Do I genuinely and sacrificially love the family of God? Do I genuinely and sacrificially love the family of God? And again, God knows this. He knows our hearts. Now, do we do that perfectly? No. We could all say, you know, I could have done more. I should have done more here or differently here. But again, God knows our desire. And then question number three, do I genuinely affirm Jesus, who laid down his life for me as the uncreated Son of God? Do I genuinely affirm Jesus, who laid down his life for me as the uncreated Son of God? Those are questions that we can ask ourselves in light of what the book of 1 John teaches about what it really means to know and to know that we know Christ. That will encourage us. That will strengthen us. You see, believers do these things that I've just mentioned in those questions. We do these things progressively, not perfectly. That's why our hearts condemn us. That's why we have to deal with a condemning heart over and over and over again as the children of God. But here's what you need to ask yourself. Do I desire to do these things persistently? And do I do these things progressively? Think about yourself if you're a child of God. Think about yourself a year ago. Think about yourself today. Has there been progress in these three areas? Has there been growth? Do you persistently desire to do these things and for these things to be true? And do you progressively do these things? Are you growing in these things? You know why? You know what that means? If you are growing in these things, it means that God has given you His Spirit, like the end of the passage says. Because it's God's Spirit in us who creates the desire, the persistent desire to obey God's commands, to love God's people, and to trust in the person, the eternal person of Jesus Christ for our salvation and His death on the cross as our means for forgiveness. It's the Spirit of God who creates that persistent desire and who also produces the progressive doing of those things more and more and more. Let's bow.